Well, let me take you back to when I was 12 years old. I don't know that I've mentioned this. I can't remember it. But I was 12 years old when I received my very first Bible. And I remember sitting on my bed, holding it in my hands, thinking, I can't believe it. I have a copy of God's Word right here. Now, the reason I had such high esteem for the Bible is because of my Christian mother and the church that we went to. My mother believed and told me the Bible was God's Word. I heard that from the Sunday school teachers and the preachers. It never occurred to me the Bible wasn't God's Word. I believed that it was. And here I am sitting on my bed, first time I have a Bible. It must have been the Spirit of God that led me to open, on my part, arbitrarily, to Proverbs chapter 7. You know what Proverbs 7 is about? It says, in essence, do not engage in sex either before or outside of marriage. I'm 12 years old. I'm unsaved. I don't have anybody there to explain that to me. I don't know much about sex. I have no sexual experience. I don't even have a little pamphlet to read to explain that to me. But it was clear enough what God was saying in that passage. Don't mess up here. Those words took root in my mind. Right here. Psalm 119 and verse 11. Your word have I treasured up in my heart. That means in my mind. Why? That I might not sin against you. Now, let's go from my being 12 to 23 years old. I'm in the Marine Corps. I'm sent to Southeast Asia during the Vietnam War. Long story short, temptations are numerous and enormous there. I'm a sinful, ordinary man. I'm very interested in sex. I've never had it, but I'd like to. Lots of temptations there. There are two reasons why I went to Southeast Asia as a virgin and came back as a virgin. One was my girlfriend, Sweet Sue. I wanted her to be faithful to me while gone, and I knew she wanted me to be faithful to her while I was over there. And what's more, I thought, if I engage in immorality, God may take this special girl and give her to another man more deserving of her than I am. But the main reason I stay sexually pure is Proverbs 7. I feared God. He said in Proverbs 7, wait until marriage. Okay, I'll do that. So it was the Word of God in Proverbs 7 that kept me on the right path. But you and I have not always done things correctly. We're all imperfect. We've all messed up from time to time in different areas of life. A wise person is not one who doesn't make mistakes. He learns from his mistakes. And that's why I appreciate so much this verse, Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a person keep his life clean? By guarding it according to your word. By living your life according to his word. But I want you to notice in the first line, the verb keep in Hebrew can also be translated make. Now that brings about a different interpretation. The word keep means I'm morally clean and pure and I want to keep my life that way. How can I stay clean, stay morally pure? By living according to the word. But the word make means something else. I once was morally pure. I got into sin. I'm defiled now, but I want to make myself clean again. How do I do that? The answer is the same, by beginning to live again according to God's word. So this morning, what I'd like for us to do is take just a bite out of Psalm 119 and help us do that. Now, please find this insert in your bulletin. Well, I'd like for us to look at the first paragraph, the first eight verses of Psalm 119. Now, if you don't have this handout, you'll be a bit lost. Is anybody without this handout? If you are, just raise your hand and an usher will be glad to give you one. Anybody else need this? Okay. And I want you to look at the front of this handout, Psalm 19, and let's begin with Roman 1. I'm going to touch on some of these things quickly. Roman 1, the distinction. This is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. Two, the topic is one thing, the Word of God. And look at 2b. There are eight synonyms, eight different words used referring to the Bible. For example, number one in parentheses, the word law means divine instruction. The word law, when you come to it in Psalm 119, refers to the Bible as God instruction to you and me. Skip down to number six, command. This is a divine directive, an order, a demand. Number seven, promise, a divine pledge. Now let's go to Romans 3, the perspective. The writer views Scripture as the word from God's own mouth, according to verse 72. And this word gives him life, according to verse 144. It enlightens with wisdom, rejoices the heart, is the basis for hope, sustains in trial, is more valuable than gold, and sweeter than honey, cleanses the life, gives liberty, is right, is eternal, is wonderful, is the truth, is trustworthy, comforts, and is a cause of praise. Consequently, he who obeys the word, studies it, delights in it, trusts it, speaks to others about it, isn't ashamed of it, loves it, doesn't forget it, waits for its fulfillment, hungers for it, and does not trust himself to keep it just by his own strength and determination. Now, Romans 4, who wrote this? It is impossible to identify him and the time when he lived. He was obviously a pious man whose aim was to grow in knowledge of and obedience to Scripture, letting it be the guide of his life. The writer was probably an older man, according to verse 99, who has learned much truth from both the Word and his life's experiences. Romans 5, historical background. The author has big trouble. His enemies are influential men who have turned from God. He is the object of their contempt and scorn, as well as their ill treatment. Consequently, they are trying to hurt him, and his life is in peril. Yet this pious man wears the lens of Scripture, viewing all of this adversity as divine discipline designed for his good. He is therefore well acquainted with suffering. This psalm is removed from ivory tower speculation and theory. It is for the nitty-gritty problems of life. On the other page, Romans 6, aim. The whole psalm is basically a prayer for divine assistance to enable him to persevere and maintain loyalty to God amidst his persecutions at the hands of such powerful foes. This persecution has almost sapped the wind out of his sails. So he also frequently requests the Lord to renew or revive him. His other petitions are for God to deliver him from his adversaries, to teach him, granting deeper understanding of the word. Romans 7, what kind of psalm do we have? This chapter is composed of 22 stanzas. Each stanza is itself composed of 8 verses. Each verse in a stanza begins with the same Hebrew letter. All verses in stanza 1 commence with Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. All verses in the second stanza begin with the next letter, Beth. This is what scholars call an acrostic poem. What is that? A poem whereby the writer works his way consecutively through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, as just mentioned, stanza or paragraph 1, all 22 paragraphs in this passage consist of 8 verses. And each paragraph will begin with the next consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's like in English, the first paragraph that we're going to look at this morning begins with the first letter of the English alphabet, A. And the second paragraph will begin with the second letter of the alphabet, B. Well, that's what it's doing in Hebrew. First paragraph, Aleph. Second paragraph, the next word, the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, bathe all the way through the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, at the top of the handout, or no, not the top, right in the middle of page 2, I've summed up the 8 verses we're going to look at in one sentence. What are these 8 verses about? Those who progress in learning and obeying the word are divinely blessed. All right, let's take our handout. And the bottom of page 2, there are the 8 verses that I want us to look at. And you notice that the writer begins enthusiastically in verse 1. Oh, how blessed! Now let's stop and look at that third word. We've seen this word before. What does it mean to be blessed? To be blessed is to be a recipient of God's blessings. Or what are his blessings? The advantages, benefits, and good things of life that only God is capable of bestowing upon people. And so we have to ask the question, do I want to be blessed? Do I want to be on the receiving ends of the advantages, benefits, and good things that only heaven can give a human being? How blessed, who is it that's blessed? How blessed are those blameless in character and conduct? Now let me draw your attention to the word blameless. It doesn't mean perfect. Nobody can be perfect. The word blameless just means, the Hebrew word just means to be in good condition. When used literally, it means, it talks about a person in sound physical health. When used figuratively, as it is here, it's talking about a person in sound moral health. And why are these people blameless? Why are they morally healthy in character conduct? Well, the second line in verse 1 tells us, they are those who live in accord with the instructions given by the Lord. In other words, they live as God teaches. They live as the Bible teaches. Now, notice the initial five words in verse 1. They are the same as the initial five words in verse 2. That's a figure of speech called anaphora. Anaphora means the same expression begins successive verses. And why did the first two verses begin with the same words? Oh, how blessed to assure you and me, God is eager to bless us and He will bless us if we know and obey His word. God is chomping at the bit to bestow wonderful blessings upon us. He will if we don't handcuff Him by disobedience. So, verse 2. Oh, how blessed are those who faithfully observe your testimonies. Now, what are testimonies? In Scripture, God has testified as to what's right and what's wrong. What's to be avoided, what's to be pursued. What's good, what's bad. Now, we parents understand that. Because we dads and moms are constantly given our testimonies to our kids. For example, we parents have told our children, we've testified like this. Children, do not cross a street until you have first looked to your left and looked to your right. Otherwise, you start crossing the street, you can be hit and run over by a car. Children, don't ever get into a car with a strange man you don't know and go off with him, even if he offers you candy and ice cream. Children, obey your parents. Children, don't lie, speak the truth. We dads and moms are constantly giving our testimonies to our kids as to what's right and what's wrong. God does the same thing in Scripture. Here are some of God's testimonies about various issues. Money. 1 Timothy says, those who want to get rich and fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires and destructions, which plunge men into ruin. For the love of money is a root, a source of all sorts of evil. Flee these things. You know what this is saying? If you are not rich, don't seek to become rich. That doesn't mean don't try and get a better job. Don't try and get a better salary. It just means don't have as your objective to be wealthy. God issues other testimonies. Immorality, Proverbs 6. The one who commits adultery with an immoral person is lacking sense. He who does it puts a noose around his neck. He who guards his mouth and tongue guards himself from troubles. Be careful what we say. Use all the words necessary. Don't use any more words than necessary. And all hard work is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. So God gives us His testimonies in Scripture, what's right and what's wrong. So look at verse 2 again. How blessed are those who faithfully observe your testimonies. Now what does he mean by faithfully? What does he mean by observe? To follow something as the rule and guide of life. Folks, what Scripture is saying is, if we're prudent, let the Word of God call the shots in your life. If the Bible says do this, we do it. If the Bible says abstain from that, we abstain from it. It doesn't matter how I feel, what I want. Let the Bible call the shots, be the rule and guide of our life. And the second line of verse 2 says, they seek Him wholeheartedly. Now, what does it mean to seek God? Let me spell that out. It means that we seek to know God. I want to understand Him better. And how are we going to do that? Through the Bible. We seek to please God. Now, as I study the Bible, I'm beginning to see a little bit more and more clearly the moral standard, the kind of life God wants me to live, and I want to start seeking to measure up more and more to that. I want to seek His help in trouble when I'm in over my head with difficulty and problems. I want to seek His forgiveness when I fall short of that moral standard and I don't always live up to what He wants me to live up to. And then I want to seek to serve Him. God, I put myself at your disposal. Bring hurting, needy people across my path. Use me, through me, Lord, touch those people. They seek Him wholeheartedly. Now, the first two verses told us what the blessed person does. Verse 3 tells what he doesn't do. Also, they do no wrong. Why? Well, because they're observing God's testimonies. Did you know that one objective of Jesus coming into the world is stated here? the Son of God appeared, that is, on earth, for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that means not only to destroy the devil's works out there in the world, but destroy the devil's working right here in my life. The devil likes to incite us to rebellion against God, rebellion against parents, to do wrong, to sin. And the Lord wants to curb that and stop that and weed it out of my life. So verse 3 says, these people who are observing God's testimonies do no wrong. Now the first line of verse 3 is negative. And the second line, the writer says the same thing in a positive manner. They live according to His will. How do they know what God's will is? The Bible. It instructs them. And so they're doing that. Now, I've said this before. Here is my Christian life in a nutshell, right here. My whole Christian life revolves around these five moral disciplines. Prayer. I set time aside every day and pour out my heart to God and just talk to Him. Number two, I set aside time and let God talk to me as I read and nourish my soul on His Word. Number three, now as I'm learning God's Word, I need to be a man of integrity and put forth the effort to conform character and conduct in obedience to God's Word. Number four, Christian fellowship. One of the greatest resources in the Christian life are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other. We need each other's help and prayer. This is never the case of you people need me, but I don't need you. The truth is we need one another. And then Christian service. Again, Lord, I just put myself at your disposal today, this week. Now use me any way you want to. Bring needy people into my life. And Lord, through me, help them. Now verse 3 spoke about living according to God's will. How can we know His will? Verse 4, you yourself appointed your precepts. Now here's one of the synonyms this passage used in referring to the Bible. What are precepts? Divine instructions governing daily conduct. These instructions are not advice. They're not suggestions. They are divine orders. You yourself appointed your precepts to be kept diligently. God is serious about you and me obeying His word. Why? We might think, well, if I obey God's word, He's going to steal my joy. He'll take my fun away, make me miserable. God's precepts, God's commands protect life. They seek to preserve the blessings that God wants to bestow upon us in the future. Now, let me point out the time in my life when I was the most scared. It wasn't going to war in Vietnam. It was when I was in paradise. Where would that be? New Zealand. My family and I were over there for a summer in ministry. And on a number of occasions, we drove way up in the New Zealand mountains, on the side of the mountains, in the winter, with snow and ice on the ground, and our car slipping and going from side to side like that, and no guardrails on the sides of the mountains. And there were times we were hundreds of feet up, even 1,000 feet up, no guardrails. And you mustn't think that the roads on the side of those mountains are wide and spacious, narrow, muddy and icy, and my car going like this. We were right on the edge. And just to look over, one time my wife said, I was so scared I could not look over the edge. And I thought, all we've got to do is slip off. And down we go, and not only will I, my wife, and children will be killed. That was the time I was the most fearful. You may not believe this. There is one road over there that we were headed to. The mountain is higher than the Empire State Building. No guardrail. The road on the edge of that mountain is just wide enough for one car to go one way. We were headed there. Now, after I got back, I saw on national TV a documentary about New Zealand. The Prime Minister of New Zealand got into a car with a driver and drove down that road on the edge of a mountain with about 1,000 feet or whatever it was. I don't know how many thousands of feet down. And there was a helicopter flying alongside picturing the Prime Minister of New Zealand And the man doing the documentary on her country, driving alongside of that. I didn't know it, but we were headed that way. God put a man in our path who said, I suggest that you don't do it. Take the longer but safer route around, and we did it. Now, I met a man who, he and his wife, drove along that path way up with no guardrail, and I asked him, what was it like? And he said, I was horrified. I was so scared that I deliberately put my car against the mountain and let my car get scraped along one side in order to get as far away from the edge of the road as possible. I didn't care what he did to my car. I didn't want to slip off. That's the most scared moment in my life. Now, let's suppose you are on the edge of one of those mountains, and you're driving your car in the snow and the ice, and it's slipping like that. Now, my question to you is, do you want guardrails on the side of that mountain road, or do you want no guardrails? Oh, you want guardrails. Why? They are there to protect you. And every once in a while, you look over and you see a car way down there. Somebody went off the edge. You see several cars down there. People have been killed and hurt over there. Admittedly, the guardrails would limit and restrict our freedom. What are God's commands? They are like guardrails on the path of life to keep us on the right path. Now, the last four words of verse 4 cause the writer to assess his obedience. Oh, that my daily conduct was made firm. I wish I didn't vacillate so much in my obedience to God. In keeping your statutes, I admit my obedience is not what it should be. It takes us time to learn God's word better and better. It takes us time to grow in obedience to God's word better and better. That doesn't happen overnight. Verse 6 states a result of better obedience. In that case, I would not be ashamed when considering all your commands. If my obedience were better, I could look at scripture with a clear conscience. And verse 7 states another result of better obedience to the word. I will praise you with an upright life as I learn your righteous judgments. That is, praise would be given because of the increase of progress being made in obeying God's word. The word is learned in vain unless we put God's word into practice. Notice what this passage says. Only a fool pays to obtain knowledge when he has no intention of using it. What's this saying? How foolish it is to learn something and then not use what you learn. Why learn the Bible if we're not going to follow and obey the Bible? Now, following the intellectual learning of Scripture is a resolve in verse 8 to obey it. I shall keep your decrees. Now, why is that important? Unless we resolve to obey God's word, we won't do it. We will never meet a person who says, yes, I am obedient to God. I do follow the Bible. I don't mean to. It just happens accidentally. No. If you meet a person who's obedient, it's because he has made up his mind he's going to be. Please don't completely forsake me. God, don't give up on me. Don't withdraw your help. Without divine assistance, I'm not going to obey. I'll get it more and more together, Lord, if you just keep working with me. Now, so, several points of application. Do we want to be blessed? Do we want to make spiritual progress? Then let's learn and obey God's word. In verse 8, the writer resolves to do this. Learning and obedience are not automatic. Unless we make up our mind to do it, we're not going to obey God. The best growth is slow growth. God has deliberately designed the Christian life to be progressive. We will get it more and more together. It won't be overnight. Be patient with yourself. Now, I mentioned Bonnie Pinner to you one time before. She is the latest martyr to graduate from Moody Bible Institute. She's a missionary in Lebanon, got shot in the face, killed by a militant Muslim terrorist. And I knew Bonnie when she was a student at school. We spent a lot of time with each other outside of class. She was a serious Christian. And one day, late in the afternoon, class was over with. I was walking through a dark, deserted classroom. saw somebody had accidentally left their daily diary there. I opened it up to see who it was so I could return it to the student through the campus mail. And my eyes fell on this. She's writing a prayer to God. She didn't mean to be disrespectful to God. She's serious about the Lord. But here's what she said. Lord, where in the H-E-L-L is the promised power for living the Christian life? I knew what Bonnie meant by that. She was frustrated. She saw in the Bible, God promises power, enablement for living the Christian life. She was desperately trying to put her hands on it. She just couldn't do it. And so she was asking God, where in the Gehenna is the power you promised for living the Christian life? I mentioned Janet. That would be Sylvia's sister. Janet was a student at Moody Bible Institute. Where's Sylvia from? Plano. Where's Janet from? Plano. And one morning I saw Janet and my wife and I were in the Moody cafeteria for breakfast. And I asked Janet, how are you doing this morning? Here's what she said. I'm not doing well. I'm not doing well at all. And so I summoned my wife over. I introduced two ladies. I said, Sue, Janet's not doing well this morning. Would you have breakfast with her, see if you can help her? Sue said, sure. So the two ladies had breakfast together. Later that day, I asked my wife, what was wrong with Janet this morning? Here's what Sue said. Really nothing. She's just a young, growing Christian who's sincerely trying to apply God's word to her daily life, but she's not very good at it, and as a result, she's frustrated. Now, if you're 21 years old, how long did it take you to grow to the stature, the intellectual, emotional development of being 21 years? God has deliberately designed growth to be slow. The best growth is slow growth. And that's why I suggest, in number 3, be patient. You and I will get the Christian life more and more together, but it takes time. Fortunately, the Lord is patient with us. So, I want to suggest that you resolve to have a definite time, place, and manner for our quiet times. What do we mean by quiet times? Times that we set aside to withdraw from the busy world, work, and other relationships, and just give that time to God in prayer and in the Word. Folks, that is the most important part of my day. The most important thing I do every day is not preparing lectures, teaching students, counseling students, preaching, spending time with my wife, as important as all that is. After my time with the Lord, everything else is downhill in significance. You remember in John 11, Lazarus died, leaving behind two sorrowing sisters, Martha and Mary. Jesus went to Bethany to console those sisters. And after spending time with the older, Mary, he encouraged her. He didn't need time with Martha. He wanted it. She needed time with Jesus. He said, Martha, go into the house full of mourners and well-wishers and ask your sister Mary to come out. So Martha goes in and says, the Lord is calling you. Jesus would have been disappointed waiting on Mary to show up if she didn't show up. He didn't need time with Mary. He wanted it. She needed time with him. Now, what was said to Mary can be said of you and me. The Lord is calling you. And I think the Lord is disappointed every time, each day, I fail to show up and spend time with him in the word and prayer. Definite manner. Well, here's the way I have my quiet times consistently. Nothing is going to keep me from setting aside some time in prayer and reading God's word. Nothing. I mentioned that 10 years ago, on a Tuesday, our 24-year-old daughter tragically, unexpectedly died. The next morning, I'm hurting so bad I can't feel anything. Time for prayer. I don't want to pray. I'm angry at God. Time for Bible study. Last thing I want to do is study the Bible. I got hold of myself, sat down, and poured my hurting soul out to God. And then open my Bible to Psalm 147 and spend an hour studying the Bible. Never was prayer and Bible study more empty, harder, and meaningless then. But I did it. So number one, no matter what is going on in my life, nothing is going to keep me from God's word and prayer. Diligently. Now if all I'm going to do is set aside 15, 20, 30 minutes today to talk to the Lord in prayer and study the Bible, I am not going to be lazy and half-hearted in this. Folks, I go out and run 7 miles every other day for exercise. Come in and lift weights and do some calisthenics. Now, I reason this way. If all I'm going to do is set aside an hour every 48 hours for exercise, I'm not going to be lazy and half-hearted. I'm going to be give myself a rigorous workout. Why? So I reap the benefits the other 47 hours when I'm not exercising. Be diligent in God's word. Patiently. Now, here's what we want. I'm enjoying my Bible study so much this morning, I don't want to quit. I'm getting so much out of prayer and Bible study, I can't wait to do the same thing, same time tomorrow. Folks, that's not the way most of my quiet times are. Most of my quiet times, in all honesty, I do not sense God close to me. I don't feel like I'm getting anything out of it. I don't feel any better after my QTs than I did before. But I'm patient like a farmer. What's a farmer want? A crop. And he knows he'll get one, but he knows he won't get it overnight. So today he plows the dirt. Tomorrow he plants a seed. Next day he waters the seed. Next week he gets the weeds up. He is consistent, diligent, and patient. What happens? Eventually the seeds take root, begin to grow. The crop ripens. Now he puts a sickle in and he's got what he wants. If I am consistent, diligent, and patient, let me tell you what happens. Not every time, not every week, wish it were, but periodically God shows up and he enlightens me, teaches me, rebukes me, encourages me, strengthens me. He's been showing up enough that I've been doing this for 43 years. And then I study the Bible expectantly. That farmer just anticipates getting something out of the earth, a crop. I just anticipate a blessing from the Lord. And lastly, most people here are Christians. You may not be. And you need to get on first base. And how do we do that? By becoming a Christian. As many as received Jesus as Savior, to them all, God gives the right to become His children. So the issue for you is whether or not you will accept the gift that God offers. What gift? Forgiveness and eternal life. And what did He do to provide that? He died for our sins on the cross. So if you are here and you know that you're not saved, you know that you're a creature of God, but you're not a child of God, then we want to encourage you to accept Jesus and get on first base so you can start growing and be blessed of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you've written for our instruction and our encouragement. Now may we be prudent. And Lord, as you often said, let him who has ears hear. May we take to heart these verses, mindful that they are telling us that if we progressively learn and obey your word, you will take note, appreciate it, and handsomely bless us. May we experience reality of this text. In Jesus' name, amen.